Well, thank you all. It's always a great pleasure to do pulpit supply for other churches. First of all, because it gives me an opportunity to give a brother in the ministry a break from preaching. We all love to preach, but preaching every single week and having to prepare a sermon every single week can be difficult sometimes. So it's great to give a brother a break. It's also great to meet fellow saints that you wouldn't get to meet otherwise. So I'm very grateful to be able to meet all of you this morning. And one of the other reasons I love doing pulpit supply is because I can preach sermons that I've previously preached. I still work on them and try to revamp them a little bit, but I can pick meaningful passages, things that I've just absolutely loved to preach, and that's one of those texts which I have here this morning. I first preached this in a seminary. It was the first text assigned to me in seminary, and it's just been a great blessing to me throughout the entirety of my seminary studies and now as I'm in the ministry. So we'll be looking this morning at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I'd invite you to open up to that. I always forget to do this when I send my information to people. I'd actually like to read a few verses before that to establish a little bit of context for us. So I'd like to begin reading in 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5, and I'll read all of that up to chapter 2, verse 5. So this is God's word. Let's pay attention to it. John writes this: "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God does endure forever. Will you please join me in prayer? Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have given us your word to teach us, to direct us on how we ought to live, to thoroughly equip us for every good work. And we thank you that you have given us your word, which so wonderfully proclaims to us the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation which is found in him. We ask now that as we come to your word this morning, that you would teach us, that you would guide us, that we would see more clearly this glorious truth that Christ is our advocate and Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We ask that you would use this to increase our faith in him and strengthen our walk as we go through this world. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder if you are a person who likes stories. I think if I was a betting man, I would probably bet that you do like stories. There's a reason why movies and books and even video games are so popular, isn't it? It's because we all love a good story. We get sucked into it. We can't turn it off. We can't stop reading the book. We say, wow, this is amazing. We're moved into another world, as it were, and it excites us, and we see things that maybe we wouldn't have seen before. One of my favorite stories, ever since I was a young boy, comes from a book called Men of Iron. Now, this is not about the superhero, Iron Man, but it's about knights. More specifically, it is about a particular knight, a young man named Miles Falworth. Now, he lives during the reign of King Henry IV of England. That's in about the early 1400s. And the story opens up when he's a little boy. There's a rebellion against the king. And some of the rebels are friends of Miles' father, who's a minor nobleman. Well, they come to Miles' father for help, and he's accidentally implicated in the rebellion. An enemy of Miles' father comes and accuses him of treason, and the king says, well, this guy is friends with all of these other rebels, so he must be a traitor. So Miles' family has to flee into exile. They have to go into hiding. Well, Miles' father has some friends who say, well, he hasn't done anything wrong. Let's formulate a plan for the Falworth family's rescue and redemption. And so Miles is taken under the wing of one of the friends of his father, and he trains Miles how to be a knight. Miles is a very good knight. He's recognized by the king eventually as being a good knight, and the king himself knights him. Miles goes on some adventures and wins fame and glory over in the wars in France, and finally comes back to his home, and the friends of his father say, Miles, you've been trained for this purpose. You're going to challenge the enemy of your father. You need to fight him and defeat him and prove that your father wasn't a traitor after all, that you're loyal to the king, and then you'll bring restoration to your family. Well, the story closes with that battle. Miles fights a hard battle against this enemy of his father, and he prevails. He wins. He conquers. And in doing so, he earns restoration and peace between the king and his family. Well, it's a wonderful story. I would encourage you to read it if you can, especially some of you children here this morning. It's a great story just because it's a great story, but I think it's a great story for us this morning and for Christians everywhere because it's a picture in some way, shape, or form, I think, of a great truth which we here know. We are a people who need rescue. We are a people who need redemption. We are a people who need peace with the king. And so when we read stories like that, it lifts our hearts. It makes us cheer because we recognize we need those things. And I think it makes us cheer because we recognize that we have that kind of a champion in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what John actually gets at this morning. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he portrays to us the Christ who has given us rescue, given us redemption, restoration, peace. John proclaims to us here in these two verses that Christ is your advocate and your propitiation. So you can look to him for assurance of peace with God. Christ is your advocate and propitiation, so you can look to him for assurance of peace with God. Well, we read a little bit before our text this morning when John is walking through this test of whether or not you are walking in the light or the darkness. This is one part of John's entire purpose of writing his letter. He kind of gives a purpose statement in chapter 5, verse 13. The purpose of him writing this book is so that Christians may know that they have eternal life. And he does this by presenting various tests for our life, if you will. The one that we read just now is a test of walking in light versus walking in darkness. He's asking the question, does your life look like someone who is following after Jesus? Or does your life look like someone who is following after the ways of sin, the ways of darkness, the ways of the world? As we read the last part of chapter 1, it kind of tees us up for what John is going to proclaim to us at the beginning of chapter 2. John wants to encourage his readers to keep their focus on Christ, to look to him as their advocate and propitiation. I'd like to look at this short text, these two verses, in two different sections. First, we'll look at verse 1, where we see that Christ is the advocate that sinners need, the advocate that we need, right, because we're sinners. And second, in verse 2, we'll look at the fact that Christ is the payment that sinners need. Christ is the payment that we need because, as I said, we are indeed sinners. With those things in mind, with that general outline there, and with a little bit of the context in mind, let's look at what John writes to us in verse 1. He says this, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I love how John opens up this little section here by addressing his readers, addressing us even this morning, as my dear children. Maybe rendered a little more literally, John says, my little children. You can really tell that he has a great love and affection for the church of God, doesn't he? He doesn't come out swinging at Christians who maybe have been walking in darkness rather than walking in light. He comes to us gently this morning in the beginning of verse 1. He comes to us in love, not proclaiming harsh things to us, but indeed proclaiming gentle things, things of our glorious Savior. And he tells us that he's written these things so that we will not sin. Now, I believe he's referring specifically to those last verses of chapter 1 that we just read. He's written that we're not supposed to walk in darkness, we're supposed to walk in light. We should be following after Jesus. John wants us to know that we're supposed to be living as befits Christians, right? We're called to a different way of life. We're not supposed to continue in sin so that grace may abound, right? Paul says of that, no, that should never be. And John is saying the same thing. He's writing so that Christians will not sin, so that they will look at God's ways and God's law and say, hey, that's kind of how I want my life to look. So that they'll look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the pattern of one who perfectly kept God's law, and they'll say, I want to be more like Jesus. John has written these things so that they will not sin. But isn't that just kind of a smaller subsection of what the entire Bible is about, really? God has given us his word so that we know what we're supposed to believe about God, and we know what duty God requires of us. It's in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That's an excellent little definition about what the Bible teaches, what we're to believe about God and what God requires of us. What we should believe, how we should live. The whole entire Bible is meant to guide us and direct us to look to Christ, to follow after God, to live according to his ways. And so if John has written these things so that we will not sin, and if indeed the whole Bible is written in part so that we'll follow after Christ and walk in his ways, we should be making use of the Bible for that, shouldn't we? Are you studying God's word? Are you learning it? Are you reading it regularly? Are you meditating on it? Are you memorizing it? Are you paying attention to the preaching of God's word? These are all excellent ways in which we can learn more about God, what we're to believe about him, and learn more about what God wants us to do. That's why God has given us his word, and that's part of the reason why John has written this letter, so that we would not sin. But we run into a little bit of a problem here, don't we? John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. I'm sure John's original readers, and maybe even you this morning, are thinking, well, you've written these things so that I might not sin, but I do sin. What am I supposed to do about that? John gives us exactly what we're supposed to do about it. He knows that we've sinned. John himself was a sinner, and he knows how that can be taken care of. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have an advocate, someone who represents us in the courtroom of heaven, as it were. This word advocate really is referencing a lawyer, as it were. It's this legal language during the ancient world, during the time of the early church. It's a paraclete. These are the kind of people who would represent someone in a court of law. They'd go make speeches in favor of the accused. They tell the judge and the jury, presumably, that, well, this person isn't actually guilty, and here's all of the evidence, like a good lawyer would. One of the amazing things, though, about these lawyers is once they were hired, they couldn't quit. The advocates in the ancient world stuck by their client through thick and thin. It didn't matter if it looked like the case was going to go against it. He would continue to advocate. He would continue to present the case for his client. John tells us that we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who stands before the Father and constantly says, Father, this is your child whom you have redeemed. You chose them from before the foundation of the earth. And this is one for whom I died. And they have my righteousness applied to them because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, they have sinned, but my Father, this is one in whom you love. Christ always represents us. And like an advocate, he represents us through thick and thin. He is the one who is constantly beside you if he is your Savior. He is the one who, as it were, has his arm around you. Even after you have sinned for the umpteenth time, that sin which you say, well, I've tried to repent of this. You know, I've confessed this over and over and over again. I've tried to get rid of it, but it still keeps popping up in my life. Christ is the one who still stands beside you and says, look to me, trust in me. I represent you. And because you trust in me, because I have given you my righteousness, there is a verdict of not guilty. Our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I think this is such an important thing that John points out here. I mean, you've heard the Shakespeare quote, what's in a name? A rose by any other name would still smell as sweet. Well, I don't think the name of our advocate would be quite as sweet if it was anyone other than Jesus Christ the righteous, would it? If you think about what John is saying here, he's giving us Christ's name and his title and one of his attributes. Jesus is the name which means the Lord saves, Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves, however you want to take that. He's speaking of Christ's saviorship. Christ is the one who saves us from our sins. He's the Christ. That means the anointed one. He's the one who had the Spirit without measure and gives the Spirit without measure, who is God's chosen Savior for all of his people. And Christ is the righteous one. He's perfect. He's sinless. He kept God's law completely for us and gives us that perfect sinlessness when we trust in him, justifies us completely. Now, if this was any other Savior, it would be a subpar Savior. But our Savior is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If you want to be represented in a court, you want to be represented by the best, don't you? If you were put on trial for a crime, you wouldn't say, let me find the absolute cheapest lawyer that I can possibly find. You'd say, I want the best lawyer I can find. Christ is the best advocate that we could possibly have because he is the perfect advocate, the chosen of God and our glorious Savior. So John says, if you do sin, remember the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him to remember that you have peace with God if you are trusting in him. Well, what do we do with this? A couple of points of application from this one verse. As I said earlier, we should be making use of God's word. It directs us in how we can live for him. But the opposite end of that, I think we want to be careful. John proclaims to us this glorious truth that if we sin, we have an advocate, and we can have assurance, and we can have peace. But this isn't a license for us just to say, well, then sin isn't any big deal, is it? Sin is still a big deal. And we still should strive to put to death the deeds of the flesh so that we might live. As Paul said, we're not supposed to continue in sin so that grace may abound. We want to be on guard against that. We don't want to say, well, Christ is my advocate, so it doesn't matter what I do. We want to say, Christ is my advocate, and I want to be more like him. And I want to grow in his ways and follow closely after him. When you do sin, look to him for assurance, but don't just say, well, sin's not any big deal, so that doesn't matter. Remember, sin was a big enough deal that Christ came and died for you. And when you sin, go to Christ quickly in repentance. I think that's another thing which we ought to take from this. We should be quick to prayer and repentance. I don't know if you're anything like me, but sometimes when I sin, I think, well,
I don't want to go repent right now. I just sinned, and I did this for like the fifth time this week. I'm hesitant to boldly approach the throne of the Lord and repent of my sin. We have an advocate. We shouldn't be hesitant. Should we feel shame? Yes, that's a good thing. Be ashamed of our sin, because that's one of those things which shows us that we need to repent of it. But we shouldn't be hesitant. We should say, I have Christ, my advocate, representing me. I can go to God, confess my sin, and know that he is faithful and just to forgive my sin because of Christ, because he is the advocate that I need. And you know, if John had stopped here with just this one verse, I think that would have been more than enough for any of us to be encouraged and to know that we have assurance of salvation with God. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He continues in verse 2 by telling us that Christ is also the payment that we need. Look with me at verse 2. John says that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The atoning sacrifice. That's the way the NIV has translated. Other translations would call that propitiation. And maybe you've heard that word propitiation before. It's one of those words that's kind of easy to learn if you're around the church for a long time. One of those kind of maybe Christianese, we might call it, words. One of those words that maybe it's a little bit more difficult to have a definition for. You could say, oh yes, Christ is my propitiation. And if somebody says, well, what does that mean? You get one of those blank looks and your mind starts spinning and you're like, propitiation. It means he's our propitiation. Well, propitiation and an atoning sacrifice, as the NIV puts it, which is an excellent way to render this, simply means that Christ is the payment for our sins, which makes peace with God. Payment which makes peace. Now, maybe you have kind of made propitiation for other things, not for your sins, but husbands, maybe you have made propitiation when you've offended your wife, and you go to the grocery store and you buy a nice bouquet of flowers and you bring it home to her and you say, I'm very sorry, I shouldn't have said that or done that, and you give her the flowers, and that makes peace between you, that confession and that gift. Christ is so much greater than that, isn't he? Because we didn't just say or do one little thing wrong which offended someone else, as bad as that can be. No, we sinned again and again and again. Christ makes payment. Notice that this begins, he is the atoning sacrifice. So we're reminded that it is Jesus Christ the righteous who is the propitiation for our sins, or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And this too is incredibly important. If it's important that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is our advocate, it is just as important that he is the one who made atonement for us. Because an imperfect sacrifice could not have made full atonement, could it? Remember, the Israelites were supposed to bring a lamb that was spotless, without blemish, to represent the one who was spotless and without blemish who would come. If Christ had sinned at all, if he'd broken any of God's law, he would not have been the payment which we need. He would have had to pay for his own sins. But he is the righteous one, the perfect one. And so he could pay for our sins totally and completely. And you notice that John says he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Notice, John doesn't say, dear Christians, Christ is your advocate, but you need to make God pleased with you by your own works. That would be legalism, wouldn't it? Be saying that we can earn our salvation. No, John doesn't say make God pleased with you by what you do. John says God is pleased with you because of what Christ has done. You are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has already placed all of his pleasure on you because of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's glorious, isn't it? Doesn't that make your heart joyful? A lot of times when we're going through life, we encounter hardships of various kinds, even those small things. You're trying to get ready for church on Sunday morning and the kids can't find their shoes and there's frustration. And you might pull into the parking lot. You might be thinking, well, I don't really know that my heart's in the right place to come into God's worship this morning. I was pretty angry a few minutes ago. What can you do to get your heart right? I would encourage you to meditate on this fact that Christ is the propitiation for your sins, that he has paid the full price, the full payment that you need. And when you remember that, let that stir your heart up to love and thanksgiving, to great joy. Think about that and ask the Lord to use that as fuel for the fire of praise. And then come into worship and praise the Lord. In fact, do that throughout the whole week. When you have one of those bad moments, remember Christ, remember who he is and what he's done. Ask the Lord to use that to give you joy in him and praise to him. Praise Christ, your atoning sacrifice, your propitiation. John continues verse 2. He tells us that Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. John here is focusing on Christ. Sometimes we might look at that and we say, okay, is this talking about the atonement, whether, you know, we're Calvinists or Reformed, we believe in limited atonement, and some others believe in an unlimited atonement. Is that what John is talking about here? Is he saying, well, this is an unlimited atonement? I don't think so. That's because I'm Reformed. But I think his main point here is on who Christ is and what Christ has done, and the fact that this is glorifying to Christ. I think he's presenting to us here the fact that Christ is the only Savior for men. He says he's not just the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but also for the world. He's saying it's not like we Christians have one atoning sacrifice and that other people can have another atoning sacrifice. He's not saying that, well, Christians have Jesus and the Jewish people can still be atoned for by animal sacrifices and maybe the Muslims have another form of peace with God. He's saying Jesus is the only way to peace with God. He's the only Savior of men. There is no one else. It is in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, alone that we can have peace with God, that we are atoned for. So if he's speaking of extent, he's speaking of the fact that all men must come to Christ because he alone is the Savior. But I think he's also speaking a little bit of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for us. See, when he says that Christ is the atoning sacrifice not only for our sin, but also for the sin of the whole world, remember that he has his original audience here. And so he's telling them, it isn't as though Christ is just the atoning sacrifice for you and everybody in the future has to find somebody else. But he's saying to the original readers and to us that Christ is sufficient for our sin. That Christ is the Savior through all time and in all places. Both the original audience may have Christ as their atoning sacrifice. And we this morning have Christ as our atoning sacrifice. The people who lived and went to this church that John originally wrote to, and the people that lived to the east of them, and the west of them, and the north of them, and the south of them. Christ is sufficient, not just for one small pocket of people here in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania this morning, but he's a sufficient Savior for all people who come to him in faith and repentance. Christ is the payment that we need. He is the payment that we have. And he ought to be praised for this. And this leads to maybe a couple of questions for you all this morning. Are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as the payment for your sins? Or are you trying to make peace with God on your own? Is he the payment which you have? Or are you saying, well, maybe I can pay off that debt of sin, you know, one little good deed at a time? I'd like to discourage you from that kind of thinking. Our sin is against an infinite God, and so the payment which we owe is an infinite payment. It requires the infinite, glorious God-man to have made payment for it. You can't make peace with God on your own. You cannot earn your salvation one little good deed at a time. But you can have peace with God through Christ Jesus, by trusting in him, by taking hold of him by faith, by confessing your sin to him, and looking to him for salvation, for assurance of that salvation. So I encourage you, this morning, if you were seeking to make peace with God on your own, stop. Look to Christ for peace with God. You can have peace with God through him because he is the payment which you, which I, which every other sinner in this world needs. Well, I started off by talking about a story about Miles Falworth and how he and his family needed peace with the king. There's something a little bit interesting about that story, which diverges from our own situation. Miles' family were innocent. His father hadn't engaged in treason against the king. They were falsely accused. Brothers and sisters, we have sinned against the king. We have committed, as it were, cosmic treason against the great king. And so we really, truly do need an advocate and an atoning sacrifice, an advocate and propitiation. Christ is the solution, if you will, that we need. Because Christ is our advocate and propitiation. And so let me encourage you, dear people, when you sin, remember, he has made atonement for your sin. He has brought you, if you are trusting in him, peace with God. You can have assurance of that peace by looking to him in faith. When you sin, you can turn back to him immediately in repentance. You can repent immediately, and you can trust that that sin is in fact completely taken care of because he is your propitiation, your atoning sacrifice. When you struggle with assurance of faith, if you ever struggle with that, you can look to him and remember he's the advocate who stands by you through thick and thin, arm around you, constantly proclaiming, "This one has my righteous robes given to him. He's innocent of all wrongdoing." And you can have confidence in him. Brothers and sisters, he has made complete and total satisfaction. He has completely taken care of that salvation which you need. So look to him. Look to him, your advocate and propitiation. Look to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this glorious truth of Christ, our advocate and propitiation. We thank you that he stands there to make intercession for us, that he is our great high priest, the one who once offered up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and the one who makes continual intercession for us. Thank you that he is our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our Savior. We ask that you would strengthen our faith in him
We ask that when we sin, we would quickly flee to the throne of grace and repentance and faith. We ask that we would confess our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We ask that you would continue to strengthen our hearts in assurance by constantly pointing us to this Lord Jesus, whom we seek to love and obey. We ask these things in his name. Amen.